honey, back on the chair by the map, and if you'd like a copy, please feel free to take one. If you'd like to be added to the mailing list, you can give us your name on a piece of paper. I might say it's been a real joy to be here and a real blessing to be here and to hear the others minister. I'll apologize now that when I'm finished speaking, we will be hopping in the car and driving 8 or 9 hours back to Pennsylvania for other responsibilities. So we'll say our goodbyes now just say that it's been a real privilege and a real pleasure to be with you. If you'll take out your schedule, if you have one, there's going to be a change in the topic title, mainly because the topic title as on your program is misspelled. You'll notice it says, how can one help a local assembly without becoming the taster, pastor, or whatever the word is? I suggested to the committee the person who put this together should be fired. But since that was me, I can't do that. But I can only say to you that when I did it, I was laying on my stomach. Literally, laying on my stomach when I put this together because of physical problems that didn't allow me to be in any other position. So it's from laying on the floor. I'll blame it on that. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I guess there'd be some who would be offended being last. I consider it a privilege because you get to speak to the faithful remnant. And for those who have left and will pick up this tape later, I'm only kidding. It's like having a message on attendance, isn't it? The people you want to give it to aren't there, but... Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, by which they lay in wait to deceive. The subject before us, of course, is one that really could be addressed rather briefly. Because there really are no limitations, are there, of the things that we can do without becoming the pastor. In fact, the gifts given to the church here, including pastors, has already been brought before us in these last days. These gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, for developing others to do the work of the ministry. And therefore, there's really nothing that we shouldn't be able to do that if we're doing it right, we shouldn't have to worry about becoming the pastor. But just as in the world, there is a leadership crisis, and that's what's really happening in the world today. All that you see going on and you're experiencing here in Canada with elections, and we had it in the States and so forth, there's a leadership crisis, and the world is in fact looking for not just a man, but the man. I mentioned to some others that there's been a quote that came out of Europe. I cannot give you the exact text, but it was something along this line. We're looking for a man who has not ideas, but a man who has the answers, even if it is Satan. And that's where the world is today. And there's a leadership crisis. Sadly, in the church, in too many cases, there is a leadership crisis. In too many assemblies, there's a lack of leadership. In too many assemblies, there may be those who have taken a title, but are not doing the work. And if we ought to be praying, we ought to be praying that God will raise up godly overseers, elders, shepherds to do the work, who will give themselves to that work. But of course, this question implies something. It implies there's a tendency. It implies that there are those who would become the pastor with a capital P. I might remind us that in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, and if you look at the verse we read, verse 11, there are no capitals. There are no titles. In fact, those of us who edit papers and books and write them and speak, we often refer to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul with a capital A. Paul never refers to himself as the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle. He never applies it as a title, and neither does the Word of God. And so perhaps we, in our own language, and we portray ourselves because we apply titles that are not there in Scripture, even beyond the word pastor. It's a two-sided coin with regard to the pastor. The people must want a man. And a man must want a people. And they're the two things that contribute ultimately to the establishment of the pastor. The people want a man, and a man wants a people. If we're honest, there's the natural tendency of the flesh, isn't there, to take this approach, either to be the man or to want to have a man. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. And chapter 8. First Samuel 8 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, we will have a king over us. There's the flesh, wanting that which God had not established. And of course, if you read earlier in that chapter, it was in verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations that surround us. And sadly, in many assemblies, we've looked around to those around us and said, we want to be like them. Give us a man like they have. For look at the benefits, and look at this, and look at that. But of course, it's not in accordance with God's word. And therefore, it is viewed, notice, in verse 19, as disobedience. Because God had warned them of the pitfalls and the dangers and the things that would come in with such a man. But they refuse the prophet's voice. They're determined, and they want a man. It's a clear indication, isn't it, of dissatisfaction with God's plans and purposes. It's also an indication that we really feel that we know better than God. It's a lack of faith. It goes back to the garden. As our brother Dave was mentioning to us, right back in the garden, it was a lack of faith in God's word. And they turned from God's word. And of course we know what that has brought in. And so here there's a turning from God's word. And there's this lack of faith in God. For God had led them. God was their king. But they wanted something visible. Something that would give them a man like the nations. And of course when Saul is selected, as we've already been reminded as well, God gives us what we want. I have warned my children, perhaps you have warned your children, about pressing too hard for what you want, because you might just get it. And we've already been mentioned to us about the quail in the wilderness. they got it. And it says, while it was still in their teeth, of course, God's wrath rose up against them. And so there's this determination, so God gives them what they want. And in the selection of Saul, when you go to the 10th chapter, and it is, of course, the description of Saul that we read, isn't it? That he was taller than all the men. And he was handsome. Today we might say he was educated. He was articulate. He was charismatic. Or whatever the criteria would be, it would be that which is not God's criteria. It would be the physical. It would be the external. It would be that which would appease the flesh. But we know God looks on the heart, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. It's interesting, isn't it, when we come over to the New Testament and we see another Saul, of course, who became Paul. And the little bit we're given about him is, he's not tall, he's short. He's not handsome, apparently. He's not someone who would draw people to himself based on appearance. And he even says that his own speech was maybe not the best in the sense of man's wisdom. But it certainly came with power, didn't it? But remember the prophet writing about the Lord Jesus. Said there would be no beauty in him that we should desire him. When we think of the burnt offering, totally consumed for God, there was one part of that animal that was not consumed for God. And that was the skin that was given to the priest. The external. God sees the heart. God sees the internal. God's ways of evaluating are far different than ours. And the moment that we begin to look for a man, we are in great danger of looking to the external and looking to that which would meet our criteria and not God's. David was God's man. The shepherd who labored. The shepherd who labored in obscurity. Shepherd who labored under the stars, out of sight, unknown, the youngest, the smallest perhaps. That was God's man. If you go to the 15th chapter of this book, 1 Samuel, we're well acquainted with this chapter. Saul, the king that God gave to the people who demanded one, was told to slay Amalek and all that were with him. Verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. And slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel and ass. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lamb. Amalek has been often used as an illustration and a type of the flesh. And Saul's failure we could look at as a real prime example of man's failure to slay even the best of the flesh. Psalm 39:5 reads this way. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And the best of the flesh is still undesirable to God. And that's a lesson every one of us privately, personally, must come to understand. That the best that the flesh can produce is still not approved of God. Of course, we would throw out the worst. We would throw out that which is obviously not acceptable to God. But we would bring, would we not, many times, the best of the flesh. You know, it was the best of the flesh, the best thinking of the flesh, that would tell us that Adam and Eve are myths. It's the intellectual, the giants, the thinking, the educated, the learned, that would give us the kenosis view of Christ. A peccable Christ. That would tell us that the scriptures do not support or teach the truth that women should not be in leadership. It is the best minds, you know. It is the most educated who will manipulate the scriptures in order to reject such truth. It is the best of minds, perhaps the best educated, who would give us the clergy. But it's all still the flesh. It is the best of minds, and perhaps those with the best intentions, who would organize worship and supersede the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the people wanted a man. But you know, in 3 John, there was a man who wanted a people. His name was Diotrephes. And it says he loveth to have the preeminence. And there's the combination, isn't it? A people who want a man, and a man who wants the people. And then we have what we commonly call the clergy-laity division. You know, think about taking a title of the pastor. It implies self-confidence, doesn't it? That one could actually pastor by himself a group of the Lord's people, particularly in the day and age in which we live, when there's so much coming in to the church, and even through conversion, by the way. There are so many difficulties that come into the church when people are converted today to think that there could be one man who could handle and pastor and feed and care and guide the Lord's people. But of course, it takes more than self-confidence. It takes a little bit of pride. I would suggest to think that one could take a title that Scripture never gives. I was recently at one of those holiday conferences that Dan spoke about. It was for younger people. They said 35 and under. And a sister came to me and she said, she had never met me, but she said to me, "Our pastor knows you and would like to give his greetings to you." I wasn't shocked at her words, but I was greatly disappointed in knowing the brother and knowing the situation and knowing his upbringing that he would accept the title. People want a man, and a man that wants a people. You know, we, in light of the topic before us and the question asked, what is it how we can help a local assembly without becoming the pastor, simply by helping it all we can without wanting to be the pastor. There used to be one of those ethnic jokes that go around, and depending on which group you want to slander, you would imply their name, and since with my last name, I'll use German. How many Germans does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer was 6, but the light bulb must want to be changed. And those who will wind up being the pastor must want to be the pastor. And yet, there is a great need for pastors, isn't there? Oh, how we ought to pray more men ought to desire to be a pastor. That we need in our assemblies. And so often we sell our assemblies short. Someone comes to us and they say, "Who's your pastor?" And we say, "We don't have any." It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we could say, "Well, we have 6 or 5 or 3 who are really doing the work that's outlined in Scripture." And when we have them, let's not deny their existence. Let's thank the Lord for them. But let's avoid the pastor. The scriptural pattern, it's already been brought out for us this week, is plurality. When we go to Acts 20, there's plurality. Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus. When Paul writes, I enjoy this about Paul, when he writes, often it's Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas, Paul and Silvanus, Paul and Sosthenes, Paul and other people. And he talks about, in 2 Corinthians, workers together. No idea of just Paul being, you know, a one-man band that handles it all and does it all. Paul is always recognizing, as we heard this morning, Epaphroditus, Timothy, others who are assisting him in this work. There's never any thought of being the pastor. When we think of the work of a shepherd, feeding, guiding, protecting, leading, how important it is that there's a plurality. And how sad it is, brethren, in our assemblies, when there are those who do take the office or title or however you want to refer to it of an overseer and fail to do the work. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe yourselves with the wool, ye kill those who are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Sad picture, isn't it? But sadly, it applies to too many assemblies today, where many feel that the work of shepherding and doing the pastor work and the overseer work is confined to arranging speakers and greeting people at the back door. It's a work. And God is interested, isn't he, in how well the shepherds are doing. In fact, we're told in Peter, when the chief shepherd comes, there'll be a review, but there'll be a reward for those who faithfully carry out this needed work. Let me just turn you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and leave you with Paul's example. Perhaps this is the best that I could do, would be leave you with Paul's example, and that we could each take it as our model. In chapter 1, he's remembering, notice verse 3, he's remembering how the word of God came into them with power. But in chapter 2, he's reminding them of his conduct when he was with them. End of verse 2 of chapter 2. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanliness, not in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. Paul speaks of himself in three ways in this chapter as he reminds them of his behavior. He speaks of himself in verse 4 as a steward of the gospel of God. In verse 7, he speaks to himself as a nurse or a nursing mother. In verse 11, he speaks of himself as a father. And I'd like to suggest in those illustrations and the way in which Paul presents himself, we have a model. so that we do not become the pastor, but we do become those who care for the Lord's people. The first thing about a steward here is that he's genuine. There's nothing shady about Paul. There's nothing hidden. Everything is open. And he's genuine. He preaches the Word of God. There's no flattery. There's no attempt to please men, he says in verse 4. Reminds us of his words to Timothy when he said that he should study to be approved unto God. And if there's ever something that we need to keep in front of us today, it is that our approval must come from God. That we do not look to men for our approval. Paul says this very truth in Galatians chapter 1. In fact, he says there if he wasn't faithful as a servant, but was a man pleaser, he's not a servant of all. Galatians 1:10. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We need to be faithful stewards, genuine stewards of the gospel of God, of the word of God. Notice three things with regard to his stewardship that he brings out in verse 5, or verse 4. He was not after a gathering. He was not trying to please men. When we minister the Word of God, it's not to please men. It's not to gain a gathering. It's to be faithful stewards with the Word of God and present it in a way that pleases God. At that same weekend conference, I took a survey, a written survey of those who attended the conference. And included in that survey were questions like, please name two aspects of sanctification. And then there was a multiple choice question on what is a good definition of justification. And there were four of them listed. 97% of those present could not name two aspects of sanctification. And well over 50% could not give the correct answer on a definition of justification. And these are people who have been in our assemblies for some time. That's not being faithful stewards with the Word of God. We're not preaching for gatherings. We're not giving flattering speeches. And that brings me to a great concern, and it's been alluded to already in our conference, and that is the way we present the gospel. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, if you would. What frightens me is that in our presentation of the gospel, we actually have come to a place where we feel that we are, shall I say, more intelligent than the Holy Spirit. For we hear such phrases as, you'll never be put on a guilt trip here. You won't have to worry about being told about sin and God's wrath and hell in this building, we hear. That's not being a genuine steward of the gospel of God. I won't ask you to raise your hands, brethren, but I might ask, how many of us in the last 6 months or in the last year has given a message on hell or on the wrath of God? You'll notice when Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, begins to teach the gospel of God in this epistle, it starts with the righteousness of God, not the love of God. And it starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 after describing this wonderful gospel that is God's power because in it there's a righteousness that man needs that he can't produce for himself. Paul starts out, led of the Holy Spirit, for he says the wrath of God is being revealed. God is disapproving men. God is displeased. There are those who would tell us that we can't preach that gospel today. I remind them of this epistle that takes three chapters to remind men that they're lost. Three chapters to tell men they're under God's wrath. You know, the natural man, and sadly sometimes perhaps as Christians, we see the wrath of God as a flaw. The wrath of God is a divine perfection that we do well to meditate on. As we just heard, it may well affect our opinion of sin when we understand God's opinion of sin. It might also cause us to praise God that we're saved from the wrath that's to come. If we had a ruler or a leader who was very openly opposed to crime and immorality and all that's around us in the world today, we would look up to that person. But the wrath of God is a clear indication that our God hates sin. Is that a flaw? No, it's a divine perfection. God hates sin. And God is righteous. And God is not just going to overlook sin and let it slide. Despite whether people, as in chapter 1, they totally ignore God and His wrath, or whether they think that God's wrath is based on partiality, or whether they think God's wrath can be set aside against sin by keeping the law, Paul develops, no, none of those things. All men are guilty, and they're under that wrath. But it is against this black, black velvet background that Paul brings out the gospel. You know, the jeweler lays out his black cloth. Then he puts the diamond on it. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. He lays out the black cloth of man's sin and the fact that he's under God's wrath. And then he brings out the glorious gospel, a gospel that satisfies God. A gospel that is based on the fact that God's righteousness has been satisfied and that he can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. You know, you would have no peace today, and I would have no peace today, if God just overlooked our sin. The truth is that Calvary, God's justice, was carried out on the sinless Son of God. And God can now come out. We think of the veil being rent, we can go in, but God can come out with a gospel of justification by faith. Brethren, we need to be genuine stewards of the Word of God. Jonah preached repentance. The Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, as we reminded, and he told her everything she did. Peter at Pentecost called them murderers, and 3,000 of them accepted Christ. And if you just turn over in your pages to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which we quote so often, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." There's the dark side. There's the truth of man's condition. The wages of sin is death. But oh, the contrast. Oh, the brilliance of the diamond as it comes out against that black background. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus was a faithful steward of the Word of God. When he prays in John 17, you recall that he said in praying to his Father that he had given them all the words that his Father had given him. He was a faithful steward with God's words. He had given them the words that his Father had given them. And that's exactly what we must do, is give people the words of God and forget trying to enhance them. Forget trying to add the best of the flesh to make them palatable, to make them attractive to the flesh. So Paul was not one who preached flattering words. to gain a gathering. And then we also see in 1 Thessalonians 2, he didn't preach it for gain. He didn't preach it for a gathering. He didn't preach it for gain. I have young and old people alike come to me and say, "What's your opinion of music?" And of course, many would get into a debate on different kinds of music. My answer to them is, my greatest concern about music, for example, is the dollar sign. Is it a ministry or is it a business? Millions of dollars. I see young people with more money invested in cassette tapes than they do in good books. I see tapes that are sold for prices I can't believe, knowing what they actually cost. And I hear of men charging $40, $50, $60, $70 an hour for counseling. Is it a ministry or is it a business? I often say to some, you know, if you called the elder at midnight, because you needed his help. And he said, "I'll be right over, but remember, it's $60 an hour." You would hang up. Or if you brought the preacher in and you said it'll be $500 up front and $20 a ticket, you'd say, "Just don't bother coming." But when you get into music and other these other areas, there's a lot of money exchanging hands. Paul said, "I'm not in it for gain. What I did wasn't for personal gain." And what a model that is for us. As we serve the Lord, and as we preach the Word, and we shepherd the Lord's people, we heard it twice, not for filthy lucre. Is it a ministry, or is it a business? You know, when we're in it for gain, we start to look to people, don't we? We start to look at people as being the supporters, the suppliers, the meters of our needs. But when it's a ministry and we're serving God, we look to the Lord to meet our needs. It's subtle. So Paul didn't preach for a gathering. He didn't preach for gain. And in verse 6, he didn't preach for glory. Man's glory is like the grass, you know, the flower of the grass, here and gone. I love sports. I don't mind telling you, I know who won last night. But I'll tell you this much. I probably couldn't tell you who won last year and the year before. And you certainly don't remember who came in second. The glory of man just fades. But you know, the flesh. If we're honest, the flesh likes its place in the sun. But it's a poor, poor reason, for it never lasts. Speaking of running the race, Paul didn't run a race just for some perishable wreath, did he? It was for that which was eternal. So Paul says, as far as being a genuine steward, I'm not preaching for a gathering. I'm not preaching for gain. And I'm not preaching for man's glory. That's a real model for every one of us who are attempting to serve the Lord's people. Then he says, he's a nursing mother. And the thing about the nursing mother is that she's giving. The steward is genuine. The nursing mother is giving. If you have any children, you know what the demand is on a mother. And it just amazes me how a woman can sleep through all kinds of noise. But the moment that baby makes one cry, she's awake. All hours of the night, she gives herself. That's exactly what Paul says here in verse 8. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls because ye are dear unto us. That's the model. It's not extracting from the people. It's not taking from the people. It's giving yourself for the people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We need those who will give their lives for the sheep. Who are nursing mothers, who are characterized by giving. You know, it's much easier to give your money than it is yourself. And that's why in many situations there is the man, the pastor. Because the New Testament principle of the body of Christ requires that every member be an inputter. It's a partnership in which everyone, every member is expected to contribute according to the ability that God has given him or her. I've used the analogy of a supermarket. When we make the church a supermarket, we'll have no commitment. None of you are committed to your local supermarket. If you can come and choose and select and buy what you want to buy at your convenience, you'll never be committed to the assembly. But when you see it as a partnership, where every member of that body is to be a contributor. But remember, it's more than contributing money. That's vital. That's a gift. It's part of our worship. But it's easier to give money than it is to give ourselves. It'd be easier to pay someone to get up at 1 o'clock in the morning and go visit someone who's really troubled about their soul than it would to get up and get out and go. Paul gave, and his company gave, he says, our own souls. What a model. Then there's the father. If with the steward it's genuineness, with the mother it's giving, with the father it's guiding. And oh, how we need guides today. But you know one thing about those who give guidance? I would hate to go to northern regions of this country and ask someone who's never been there before to guide me through the wilderness up here to go moose hunting or something. And they don't know the first, they don't know how to read a compass. They've never been there before. I don't think I'd want that type of guide. And I don't think I'd want a guide that was simply educated in the classrooms all about the provinces, and he knew the map, and he knew all the things about Canada. But he's never been there. That's why elders are older. That's why those who are to lead are to be experienced and not novices. A novice is a newly planted tree. You know how a newly planted tree, you put stakes around it because every wind comes around and shifts it. And to be those who are firm, who are planted deep in the Word, who have been there before, who have experienced life, who knows what it means to go to work every day, who knows what it means to raise children if that's the case, and knows what it means to have heartache. We need fathers. I have a personal opinion. I personally believe we divide our assemblies up too much by age. And we lose the blessing of having younger who encourage the older, and the older who guide and give wisdom to the younger. But the Lord Jesus said of the shepherd, he leads them out. He leads them out. He goes before them and the sheep follow. You know, if you want to know if you're a shepherd, turn around and see if any are following. It's not how many you can drive, it's how many follow. But he leads them out. It's sad today, isn't it? That many are leading the saints into the world. Not leading them out, they're leading them in. We need those who have discernment. I happen to also believe that everything is not chapter and verse.